starter class, I read from the Psalms. One is to consider the holistic approach about the Bible, and then with some thoughts from the Psalms that relate to our study. I try to make them relate in some way, sometimes easier than others. So today I would like to read from Psalm 123, the very short Psalm, it's 4 verses. And it has thoughts about looking to the Lord. And the Psalm describes, I believe, a proper attitude about our lives and for the Lord. Of course, proper attitude is an important lesson in repenting, and especially here in chapter 11. The words of this Psalm acknowledge our need for mercy and request for God's mercy, and expressing, you know, our tiredness in this world of pride that we see, you know, around us, and then we can also recognize ourselves. Considering, you know, in the holistic view that Christ's sacrifice provides us the ultimate mercy. So it's not only merciful, but we need to be merciful, should be merciful. In Psalm 123, to you I lift up my eyes, from you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, and of the contempt of the proud. So, chapter 11, First Corinthians begins with a section dealing with questions and issues related to the public assemblies of the church, as we understand. And this continues through chapter 14, which we'll be talking 12 and 14 on Wednesday. So this chapter breaks out into two easily divisible sections, verses 1 through 16, discussing the head covering, and then the remainder of the chapter on the Lord's Supper. So let's break down and look at this first section, verses 1 through 16. Will, would you mind reading that?
Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of everything is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered as long as his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered as long as her head. It is the same as if her head were shaved. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should short, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. A man was not made from woman, or woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for woman. That is why a wife ought to have a similar authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not intended a man nor man a woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is not born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Anyone is inclined to be conscientious who has no such practice. Glory to the church of God.
Thank you. So I find this section of verses difficult to understand. There's a lot of points here that Paul is making, and I believe that there is a range of interpretations, and that somewhat indicates how challenging these verses are to understand for us. The counterpoint to that is just because man is trouble reaching consensus on a scriptural matter, or because of practice or belief is in minority position, that doesn't mean there's not truth and that it is discernible. We should always be eager and willing to study and course, I know about it, because all the places I live, there's typically just been a few women who cover their head during the assembly of the church. Typically, that was a small minority of the members, and no issue was made of it. I've never heard any teaching for or against the practice that I can recall. Of course, here's historical records, and just looking around, this tells us several things. From what we can understand, in Roman times, the wearing of the veil covering was a symbol of submission as worn by a married woman. The practice was very common, if not universal, in the early church. And it remained such throughout, you know, Christian religious bodies until really the mid-20th century, wearing, you know, a covering of some kind. And we know that there are some cultures today, and even religious groups in the United States, that require a head covering at all times, you know, not just in a religious assembly setting. It's been a blessing that, in my experience, differing opinions about the practice have not been troublesome within the local church, you know, where I was a part of. Those who feel it appropriate and the right thing to do to wear have done so without controversy, and vice versa. So I believe this shows the proper attitude towards liberty. If you believe it to be authorized, if you believe some practice to be authorized and appropriate, then do it. Romans 14, 22-23, I think it's a good verse. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So that's attitude that we should take about our beliefs and practices, where there is especially, you know, differing opinions and nothing that's going to be critical to the gospel. So Paul's teaching is, what is Paul's teaching is, don't be angry so that there is dishonor, from verses 4 and 5 here in this chapter. The attitude lesson for the Corinthian brethren is about respecting authority and submission, and honoring God even roles. The covering or veil was worn at that time as a reflection of an understanding of a role of a wife to her husband. So verse 10, it says a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. It seems, and this again is just some, you know, scholars who are looking at this and their view, it seems that some of the women of this church were not wearing veils, because, I mean, that makes sense, but that's why Paul is presenting this instruction. In verse 5, he says, every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with their head uncovered. So the question for us is, does the wearing of the covering of the veil as a symbol of authority still apply today in our culture? I'm not going to answer that, but I'm going to give you the option. And there may be more than one, you know, view on this, but these are just sort of the get it down to just a few. You may not agree with my categorization. One is that wearing the head covering by women is not applicable today, that practice was limited to that time and culture. And that could be because of either two reasons. One, it's just irrelevant for us today. And then two, sort of a sub-reason, is that in this case it was about the women praying or prophesying, and thus that was a spiritual gift, and thus that is why that is no longer relevant for us today, because the spiritual gifts, which we'll talk about in a minute, are no longer as they were at that time. And then the second broad answer is, it is applicable today. So if you believe that, you either wear the head covering, or second, you believe that the woman's hair is covered. So, any comments?
Yeah. Well, obviously it depends on the context. I mean, from my perspective, I don't think that verses 2 through 16 deal with public assemblies.
Yeah, that's in a assumption that may not be right.
Yeah. The structure of the epistle in Matthew moves and states specifically in the second half of chapter 11, specifically referencing gatherings, and then later in chapter 14, Paul speaks in different language and uses different references, and he has really throughout the epistle up to this point, and the various instructions he's given up to this point deal with the senses that interacting with one another, but not in a specific context of the assembly. So that's part of what affects it. Obviously, this is a common cultural practice throughout the Mediterranean area today and the eastern parts of Russia and Hungary and areas that are Orthodox. It's common, particularly at least among older women that they were covering. It's also common in Latin America and Roman Catholic. So, I mean, there's still a cultural element to this that continues today. Perhaps Romanized is, perhaps coming out of this cultural context that is Mediterranean as well. But the phrase praying and prophesying certainly is miraculous. It's the same word that's used for the miraculous gift of prophesying, not simply delivering a message elsewhere in this epistle, elsewhere in the Testament. The joining of prayer to it would imply that praying is miraculous. It's a question, as you say, the context and how you wish to view the particulars of this command context, as well as the overall core subject of the challenges this church had in the different culture that they were in.
Yeah, and that's why I say, try to distill to a few things, but there's always a lot of assumptions that I may be making that you don't agree with, and that's fine. I'm not bound to that, so I appreciate that. So,
and no matter where we land on the pit, I think everyone agrees that in this paragraph, Paul is laying down some absolute principles about the independence between man and woman. That a lot of times, Paul will give a principle and maybe show an example of how you can live that in your life. Like later on, I think in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it will say, greet each other with a holy kiss. You know, and maybe be the same way interpreted, that his principle behind that is to be loving toward another, be brotherly toward another. Maybe our holy kiss today is a handshake or something else. But so in this paragraph, there are principles that exist.
Definitely agree, and that's what I want to develop a little bit more in the attitude and the what we've learned. Not that the other is not worth studying and trying to determine the best we can, but from biblical especially, then really go for that lesson.
One of the things that kind of strikes me, and maybe more so this time through this letter, because of the approach that we're taking here in reading multiple chapters, in this case one chapter, but is that how it struck me that. And you just kind of go back to chapter 7 and kind of look at this, because, at chapter 7 we have a clear break. Now there's certain things you won't get out. So, and then he does talk, then in the beginning of chapter 8, now concerning the need to sacrifice idols. We don't have another statement like that until we get to chapter 12. So, you could take that and say, well, everything from the beginning of chapter 8 until the end of chapter 11 is in a certain context. And that's where this really gets confusing in some ways for me, because like, okay, how is all this fitting into that context? But if that's correct, and I say if in capital letters on that, if that's correct, then there's a context here that we don't want to lose sight of here, because he is kind of walking them through things. They had this question of we sacrifice to idols, and there's some lessons that were clearly there, and even chapter 10 refers back to that in as far as the liquidity and things. But then it's almost like now he's using that as a way to transition into, okay, now that we talk about those things, here's the proper attitude you need to have towards authority, and as you're going to get into your worship itself and your service of the Lord's suffering, what's the proper attitude that you should have. Don't get get so caught up in these things that are fleshly and really don't have anything to do with anything, but you, on the flip side of it, you lost sight of the things that do matter. And you need, and here's what you need to address. So if we keep that in mind, here, I agree with like that. What recovery is here, I mean, you know, you, I have my own opinions on that. The main point there is, as you said, and Will and others, Bill and I all said, it's the relationship with the authority and how we conduct ourselves. And then kind of take that and lead into the next one.
Just an example, as Bill was alluding to, of course, you know this, but I've found it interesting. In my office, we had folks deploying over that tennis net for a number of years, and several women went on this form of rotation. You know, not religious people at all, but while they were there, they were recovering, you know, all the time when they were with the Afghans that they worked with, out of, you know, respect for their culture. And I mean, that's a good attitude to be willing to do that in that kind of setting, and just the differences from different parts of the world and what that's something we need. Okay, anything else? Yes. What does it mean in verse, what was it, 8? a role for the Father. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." In John 17:4, Jesus was given and performed a task for the Father when he says, "I glorify you, God the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that he gave me to do." Of course, we could go on more developing that than we want to go on to Christ being the head of man. Jesus is our means to the Father, our salvation. So a verse that covers both the relationship of the Christ to the Father and then the Christ to us, mankind, John 10. So we'll read some verses from John 10, starting verse 24. Here, talking about husband and wife relationship. that order of authority, mission, and interrelationship between them. Man and woman are dependent on one another, relying on one another. That's how God designed it. In this sense, he depends on one another. And furthermore, even though there are roles and positions, there is equality in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Any other comments before we move into
Well, in Tony earlier referenced chapter 7, Paul.
just an observation about some of Paul's language here. His point about the direct source of his knowledge and understanding. In verse 23, when he says, "Receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you." He also uses similar language later in chapter 15, when he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also receive." So, similar things to other points about Paul's passing on of truth to them throughout the letter is what this is. You know, even though he was an apostle later and after Christ, he was not a believer when Jesus was on the earth. He had knowledge passed on to him directly from Jesus. He had been faithful in his deliverance of this and sharing it with the brethren to them. It was intact and it was accurate. It was the gospel. I wanted to read a few verses from Galatians 1 on this topic. Galatians 1, I'll start in verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And I'm going to skip down to 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Any thoughts? In question 3, to return back to that, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, of course, is an important point for the chapter. It's, you know, quite basic, although, of course, it encompasses so many deep thoughts and considerations of all the lessons that God has for us in Scripture, remembering Jesus. And that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Verse 24 and 25. recalling what Jesus had said to his apostles. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Quoted from Luke 22:19. It's a memorial. It's because we remember. With the bread from the Passover meal, in which the Jews, remembered what God had done for them in their history. Looking back to Exodus 13 with the establishment of the Passover feast, verses 8 and 9 say, "You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt.'" So, in like manner, and when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we recall, we remember what the Lord has done for us when he has brought us out of our Egypt, of our sin and slavery, and all that, you know, represents for us. And then a second point that Paul is making here is that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In verse 26, the completion of the Lord's death in his burial and resurrection and ascension, as described in 15:3-4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So, you know, it's a simple practice instituted, thus instructed, and authorized by the Lord in consideration of what he has done for us, what our Lord has done for us. As I said, it covers such a great amount of truths and attitudes and lessons for us to consider and to motivate us in our lives about living as Christ lived and how, what example he showed in this sacrifice.
any thoughts. Yep.
And Paul had already written them in chapter 10 about the significance of the communion to their devotion to Christ and why they need to be separate from idolatry and have no or conflicted involvement with idolatry when he wrote in 15 through 17. Mm-hmm. Participation in the blood of Christ, the bread that we break is in kind of participation in the body of Christ, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, but we all partake of the one bread. And then he goes on to make the analogy of the old covenant system of how those who offered sacrifices were participants in the altar. They ate of the food that
and then us, that all comes together in those, you know, his whole lesson about attitude, about unity, and about holiness. If you're going to be one with Christ and one with another, to be holy as he was. Yeah, good. Anything else? Just a not important, but observation about terminology. Just was looking into that. So the term Lord's Supper is only found here in this one verse, yet, you know, it's kind of universal with us in common, and that's fine. It occurs frequently in section headings. Of course, those are not inspired. Other terms, you know, communion, and that is only found in 1 Corinthians 10, and like in my English Standard Version, it's translated participation. Break bread or breaking of bread is another scriptural term that we see used, and not very many times, but in Acts with the early church. And sometimes it's hard to discern exactly if it was the Lord's Supper or there's sharing of meals of those early Christians. In chapter 10 also, in 1 Corinthians, there's a reference to the bread which we break. Amongst, you know, the larger world, there's a word that's used called Eucharist, and that is used by many denominations. It comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving, when there was the Greek translation of when the Lord gave thanks in establishing the Lord's Supper with his apostles. So we have the Lord's command, and we have the examples from Acts, and we have this teaching in 1 Corinthians, indicating, you know, command, and that the practice continued. But we don't have details about how they, you know, partook of it in a sort of physical step-by-step process. And I think that's part of God's wisdom in doing that. We have the important things about the Lord's Supper, the communion, what you want to call it. We have about the attitude. We know that Jesus had established it and the purpose for it. And you know, it doesn't. These few references don't minimize the importance, but I think it's an expression of God's wisdom not to establish a rite beyond Jesus' words. But we know the important things about it and how it is to be observed. The last question was just to throw out if anybody has something that particularly struck them, a lesson that you learned from this reading that you would like to share. Give you that opportunity here in our last few minutes. Yes, Will.
The point you just made that with the format of the Lord's Supper,
Yeah.
The Corinthians didn't know Kate read this, read this, and say, all right, well, let's go order some metal trays.
Right.
But they did, I'm sure they did what they needed to make sure their mind was right, and every church does the procedures and format in a way that we can take away all distractions and make sure our minds are right.
Right. Very good. Thank you. All right. On Wednesday, as I said, we'll look at chapters 12 through 14. So I thank you for your attention and participation.